أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، خاتم النبيين، سيدنا الممجد بشير المصدق، المصطفى الأمجد محمود الأحمد أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين، ولعنة الله على الظالمين من الأولين والآخرين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المجيد وفرقانه الحميد وقوله الحق، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: ولولا دفع الله الناس بعضهم ببعض لهدمت صوامع وبيع وصلوات ومساجد يذكر فيها اسم الله كثيرا ولينصرن الله من ينصره إن الله لقوي عزيز. الذين إن مكناهم في الأرض أقاموا الصلاة وآتوا الزكاة وأمروا بالمعروف ونهوا عن المنكر ولله عاقبة الأمور. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد. Awaited savior of humanity, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, my respected teachers, elders, brothers and sisters, salamu alaykum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Tonight is our last night in our discussion on an Islamic theory of activism. Last night, we transitioned into the discussions on the prioritization of our activism. And if you recall, in the previous nights, we spoke about how there are those things which are permanent issues and those things which arise over time and space relative to the particular location, relative to the particular country, land in which you are living in. And we spoke about how to identify what are our greatest priorities at the universal level and also how to identify priorities at the localized level. So we mentioned, for example, that Islam has certain goals that it wishes to be able to accomplish, which are known as the maqasid al-sharia. And these ultimate aspirations are things like the human rights of an individual, such as the security, safety of an individual. And where you find the security of an individual, the safety of an individual at threat, this is where our activism immediately and initially lies. We then spoke about how to identify at the localized level whereby when certain challenges arise, certain challenges leave, how for us to be able to identify where our time should be spent in them. And for example, we mentioned that we have to understand what is happening in the components of a society at a local level. We have to understand the expert opinions that are informing us that there are certain challenges in front of us that we need to respond to. And then, for example, we mentioned that the human experience of people is also a guiding factor in what is taking place at this time. When we find, for example, that there are hundreds of thousands of elderlies telling us that they are finding it difficult, a struggle, to be able to pay their heating bill or their water bill or their electricity bill. And they're having to choose one or the other, which means it may be that one day they go with food and one day without, or one day they go with heating and one day without. This tells us from the human experience that this is an urgent problem in society, something that is prevalent within the United Kingdom, and so on and so forth. The homework that we had set previously was for you to think about what is it that you want to be able to be engaged in. There will be times when all of us want to champion a movement against, for example, a tyrannical regime like that of Ali Saud. All of us want to be able to engage in that issue. But there will be elements and times when you have a particular passion for an element of activism that you are wanting to promote to the community. And we ask you to think about what were those things for yourself. We mentioned yesterday that without activism, there is no ability for us to bring about the hastening of the appearance of the awaited savior of humanity, Imam al-Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala faraj al-sharif. And then yesterday, the last thing we spoke about was the akhlaq of activism. In that, we are obligated to work within the framework of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obligated to work within the hikmah and the wisdom of how to call people towards Islam, towards our activism, and ultimately to be an adornment for Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, and not to be an embarrassment for Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. We talked about the story of the great representative of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, Muslim ibn Aqil alayhi salam, where he has an opportunity to change history altogether. He has an opportunity to kill Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, but chooses not to, because in the way in which he would have killed him would have been bighayri haqq, would have been in a way which was not right, to have transgressed the boundaries upon Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. And even if it had meant that this would have helped in the victory of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam against Kufa, against Damascus, and overthrowing the tyranny of Yazid, the way in which this would have gone about would have been batil from the foundations. And so even when you and I engage in our activism, it must be in accordance with the prescriptions of Quran and Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam. Tonight in our conclusion, what do we want to talk about? We want to ask, how can we engage in effective activism? We've spoken so much about the theories behind activism. And now we want to talk about, if you have a passion, when you see an urgent situation arising, when you see that you need to be engaged in the society, how is it that we can ensure our activism, inshallah, brings about the goals, manifests itself to the positive ends that we want to bring? And we also want to mention one or two small points as well about ensuring that once we are active and once we accomplish something, that it does not transgress and go backwards. Otherwise, everything we have accomplished is undone altogether. We spoke about prioritization. And for two nights, we spoke about how to be able to prioritize where our time, our investment goes into. Let us say now you want to start your activism, or you're engaged in a particular field of activism. How do you then go about doing that? Where is it that you now might begin to move within that process of effective activism? The first thing is always for us to return to two sources. The first is the Holy Quran, and the second is the manifestation of the Quran in the personality and the example of the Holy Prophet of Islam, Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. That may be really obvious, and you'll say, well, of course, where else are we going to turn to? But you'd be amazed at how many of us are truly ignorant of the prophetic mission and the model of movement that the Holy Prophet of Islam began in Medina and in Mecca. The Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam are manifestations of that wisdom, manifestations of that model of liberating a society drenched in the evils in which the Arab community and the Quraysh were practicing at that time. Whenever we think about any of the A'imma alayhim as-salam, you will notice that they are actually applying the Holy Prophet of Islam, but in accordance with their own time and space. And therefore, for you and I, we always must go back to those prime sources to understand the ways in which the Holy Prophet of Islam engaged with his community. That requires us to read, to reflect, to acquaint ourselves with the Holy Prophet of Islam in depth, to be able to know how he engaged with different types of societies, different communities, different circumstances, different leaderships, different tribes, different systems altogether. That wisdom would then give us the understanding of how we would implement that, again, in our own relativity of time and space. The Holy Prophet of Islam spent the greater part of his life preparing for his prophethood. There is a wonderful book written by His Eminence, Ayatollah Sheikh Ja'far Subhani, may Allah grant him a long life, who has written a book called The Message, which is a profound biography of the Holy Prophet of Islam. I really recommend everybody takes time to read this book from all the biographies of the Holy Prophet of Islam. Sheikh Subhani mentions a profound point. He says that the Holy Prophet of Islam would spend days, nights, weeks, months, years of his life in Ghar Hira, in that cave which is overlooking Makkah. Many of you, inshallah, will have been to that place in which revelation came. And if you haven't, I would make dua that we have an opportunity to go to that wonderful place. Not only for the divinity and the true spirituality of the location of the unification between Quran and Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, but also for you to have a realistic vision and understanding of what the Prophet was seeing in front of him when he was spending his time in the cave of Hira. Sheikh Subhani poses a question. He says, what was the Holy Prophet of Islam doing for days, nights, weeks, months in this cave overlooking the entire city of Mecca for so much time? Sheikh Subhani states that the Holy Prophet of Islam was doing two things. One, that he, of course, was worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can imagine the Holy Prophet of Islam spent so much time in prostration. You can imagine the Prophet spent time in glorification of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But as we mentioned a few nights ago, when we talked about the fourth Imam alayhi salam, when we secularize, when we separate and we compartmentalize the movement of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, we reduce their movement so much. We mentioned, we have hadith, that the fourth Imam alayhi salam spent his days and nights crying. Indeed he did. We mentioned that this hadith, the fourth Imam alayhi salam would go to a garden, and every time he would plant a tree, he would do two rak'ah salah at that tree for 1,000 trees. Is that all the Holy Imam did? Is that all that the fourth Imam did after Karbala? No. He was engaged in revolution. He was trying to implement a just government as to the best of his capacity. If we reduce the time of the Prophet in Ghar Hira to just worship and just glorification of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have removed the holistic nature of what the Prophet was. Sheikh Subhani profoundly states, and listen to this and think about this when you understand the prophetic movement, the isma of the Holy Prophet of Islam correctly. Sheikh Subhani says, Rasulullah spent his time pondering over his own community. We think because wahi came to the Prophet, he was robotic. He just knew what to do. He just acted there. And there was no reflection. There was no pre-effort to understand the dynamics, the circumstances of his community. No, absolutely not. The Prophet literally was in his cave looking down at the tribes, at the Kaaba, at his community, and pondering for hours about his role and the effect of his role in his society. When he starts his banner, who is it that would reject him and why? Who is it that would accompany him and why? When he comes to a particular tribe, with their experiences, with their biases, with their own conditioning, how would they respond to him? And the more he pondered, the more he understood whom he was facing and therefore the responses that he would need to give. How does he approach a particular tribe that may have had a good history with him or a tribe that has had no history with him? And so on and so forth. And Sheikh Subhani mentions, the more the Prophet pondered, the more he understood how he was going to engage in his own community. How many of us engage without any thought whom we are speaking to, how they will react, who is the leadership, whom we need to target, what is the source of the issue, how is that manifesting itself within the symptoms of the issue? But rather we just go straight without actually understanding the realities of the challenges in front of us. Our effective activism comes by actually manifesting the sunnah of the Holy Prophet of Islam, which is by understanding what is in front of us, what is the source and what is the symptom and the way in which it manifests itself in any given circumstance, situation that may present itself to us in our activism. Let me give you a specific couple of examples for you and I to think about. Take any issue, let's take a famous one that you will all agree with inshallah, and we work from there. Imagine I said to you, you and I want to be active in bringing about justice in Yemen or in Bahrain or in the Middle East. And I asked you and I said, what is the source of the majority of these challenges? What would you say? What's the source of the problem when it comes to Bahrain, Yemen, elsewhere? What's the source? Which group, which country, which people? Ahsantum, the Saudi royal family. We don't believe in royalty. The only royals are Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam. But the king and the princes and God knows whom else, whatever else, the ideology, this is a source of the problem. So you either have a choice in your activism of dealing with the consequence of the problem and the way it manifests itself, or you have a choice of dealing with the source of the issue, targeting your time at the source of the issue. The Holy Prophet of Islam, Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, did both of these things. There was times in which he attacked the source of the problem, and there was times in which he attacked the manifestation of that source, and the way in which it would manifest and cultivate itself at any given time. What was the single source of all of the challenges in Mecca? Shirk and idol worship. And the way in which it manifested itself became so ugly and manifested itself in so many different ways. Girl was born, she would be buried alive. If she happened to have been not buried alive, and managed to survive those infant years, the likelihood is she would have been sold off into some sort of sex slavery. If she managed to survive that, then she would never have had any education. She would have been treated like a property inherited from one to another, and so on and so forth. A manifestation of the problem was then in the Kaaba. What they would do, they would perform tawaf of the Kaaba, naked, singing, clapping and dancing. All of these problems inside Mecca, the source of it was shirk. And so the Holy Prophet of Islam both dealt with the symptom of it, but also the source of the problem as well. So for example, when he came to having to deal with the way in which they were being treated, the Holy Prophet of Islam had many verses of Quran to respond to these challenges. He would say, don't kill your children out of fear. لا تقتلوا أولادكم خشية إملاق. نحن نرزقهم وإياكم. We are the sources of their sustenance. Don't kill them out of fear. Or for example, he would highlight that on the day of judgment, those people who were buried alive, they would have the right to being able to ask, بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ? For what reason was I killed? So the Holy Prophet of Islam is dealing with the outcome, but he also has to deal with the source of the problem itself, the problem of shirk itself. And what was the problem of shirk? Very simply, in the idea that if you are to believe that an inanimate object is your God, a stick, a stone, a rock is your God, and I've managed to convince you that that is your God, you have completely shackled your aql altogether. There's no thinking capacity in you. And therefore, as a consequence of that, in society, if I tell you to bury your daughter alive, you will do it. If I tell you to perform tawaf of the Kaaba naked, you will do it, because I've already shackled your thinking capacity. So at times, your activism needs to go both after the manifestation of the problems in its various ways, but also needs to go after the source of the problem as well. And the question is, where do you dedicate your time? And we talked about that in the last two nights, about prioritization and the way in which you would prioritize your effective activism. Now, this happens everywhere. What is the source problem, for example, in the United States of America? What is a source problem here in the United Kingdom? Because we might see its manifestations, which we've been talking about. Actually, in a previous night, one of the sisters in the discussion stood up and mentioned that there is a source problem. And in the United States of America, arguably, the biggest source problem where all people need to be attending their activism towards is the problem of the legitimacy of legal bribery of politicians in the United States of America. A politician can be sponsored to the tune of hundreds of thousands of dollars. By whom? A corporation. And so the laws that come in are not for the purpose of benefiting people, but entirely at the behest of a corporation. Entirely behest, or at the behest of the business person that sponsors that legislation and gets that legislation through. Right now, only in the last couple of weeks, we saw in the United States of America, for example, a tax cut for the most supreme wealthiest individuals in the country. Whereas for the remaining 80% of the country, they will actually be taxed more. Who put that through? Who helped fashion that piece of legislation? And you actually know that the leaders of that, especially certain politicians such as Paul Ryan, only last week was given a nice thank you reward of $250,000 from the Koch brothers. You managed to give us $10 billion in cuts. Here's a nice check for you of $250,000. If you're going to change that country, if you're going to actually have a country and a legislature that is working for your behalf, you have to understand the source of the problems and target the source of the problems. So what happens? There are some that are now lobbying that corporations cannot sponsor. It is only individuals that can sponsor, and to a limited amount of money, which ensures that the people have control of the politicians again, and not the multi-million and billionaires that have control of the politicians. If you've understood this, you will see that your effective activism has two points to it. You have to target both what is the manifestation of the problem, but you also have to target the source of the problem as well. And without targeting both and dealing with these challenges, we will never get anywhere, because they will shift. And when you target one problem, another one will come up, another one will come up, and another one will come up. The same way you and I recognize that the source of the problem, for example, is Al Saud, when it comes to dealing with a number of these issues in the other parts of the world, here and elsewhere in the West, you have to go to the source of the problem to be able to make an effective change. Salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Effective activism, number one. Number two, another issue of effective activism is understanding that our activism is not necessarily governed by the laws that have been made by an oppressive power or a power which seeks to restrict your ability to make a difference within a society. Throughout history, whenever profound change has been made, it has always been made through pushing certain types of disobedience to what the power tells you is allowed. What someone tells you is allowed is different to maybe what you think is allowed. How many times does a child ask their parents, "Can I do this?" "No, you can't." What will they do? They'll find another way of going around and asking the same question. "Can I do it this way? Can I do it that way? What if I would do it that way?" And there's always a way in which you try to seek a way around to get to the solution. In the same way, if you notice, the construct of the laws are always for the purpose of the power to remain in power and for those who are devoid or powerless to remain without any power and to make effective change. Always, always in history, in order to make profound change, you have always seen people who had to circumvent those laws, circumvent those norms in order to make profound change in society. Let me give you a simple example. Take the issue of slavery. Slavery was legal, no? Slavery was considered righteous. We talked about this a couple of nights ago, that especially in the West, the challenge was the legitimization of slavery through what? Through the Bible. And even until today, there are some people who own slaves in the Muslim world. And what will they do? They will justify it. They were slaves at the time of the Prophet. When Daesh massacred people and took women as sex slaves, what did they state? It goes back to their text. They justified it through certain ways. So what happens here when you try to get rid of slavery, or when you try to get rid of, say, the problem of there not being civil rights and a black person not being given his right in society? At some point, people had to circumvent and go around that law and push to a state of civil disobedience, push to a state of demanding right, push to a state of stating, "I am not going to allow murder to take place in my name. I am not going to allow something to take place any longer." And sometimes it requires us to be able to state, this is our starting point of what we believe in. We mentioned, for example, on the first night and the second night, that two Christian brothers of ours, by the name of Reverend Daniel Woodhouse and Samuel Walton, broke into BAE Systems. BAE Systems are the arms manufacturer and provider to whom? Al Saud. They are the ones, through BAE Systems, that are massacring Yemenis, massacring Bahrainis through these weapons. They broke into BAE Systems and tried to break those planes, those munitions that would eventually be used to kill innocent Yemenis. When they were tried in the UK court law, they were found innocent, even though they destroyed BAE Systems' property. Why? Because the law stated that they were seeking a greater good to defend innocent Yemenis. The way in which the law is structured is always, always at the behest of power and at the behest of corporations. There was a wonderful video that went viral on Facebook about 2 weeks ago. And if anyone wants it, I will gladly send it to you. Think about this for yourself and the way in which we understand our responsibilities to the law and our responsibilities to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was an activist, and he was particularly active on the issue of animal rights. And so
he and a small band of people in the UK stood outside a corporation who were researching on animals, but in such a way that there was profound and evil harm done to animals. Animals were being abused, they were being butchered, the animals were clearly suffering. And of course, at the end of this research, it was only for certain types of shampoo products. It was only for types of skincare products, and to test what works and what doesn't work. So this small band of people were outside protesting, and they were trying to break into this facility. And I'm not advocating for you to break into the facility. I'm just talking to you to think about how effective activism works. They tried to break in, and of course the police came. The police stopped them. Now, the video goes on, and it shows that this man begins to have a dialogue with two police officers, one male, one female. And he says to them, let me ask you a question, to the two police officers. He says, what's happening in there? And he begins to explain how the animal's tortured, suffering, crying out, needing assistance, why he's doing what he's doing. The policeman said, no, this is illegal. We can't let you break into that facility. The activist said, listen, if I was to take an animal and do the same thing that they are doing inside the facility, but here, outside the facility, on the road, here is the wall of the facility, here is the fence, the gate. If I was to take the animal and do the same thing here on the road, would you allow it or would you arrest me for it? The policeman said, we would be obligated to arrest you for it. If you are going to torture an animal, it's illegal, isn't it? Immediately you would be arrested for it. He said, I don't understand what the problem is. If I do it here, on this side of the fence, it's illegal. But if I do it on that side of the fence, it's perfectly legal. Do you understand what you're defending? Do you understand what you're actually standing for? Now, they won the argument. Now, whether or not the policeman stopped, didn't stop, it's not of our concern. But many of us, when we come to our activism, don't realize there is a difference between the law protecting the powerful, the law protecting the corporation, and the law protecting us as citizens, protecting human rights. And your goal in activism is to present the truth of the way in which the law is structured, and to be able to show them that actually the law is not on our side, and this is why we are doing what we are doing. When you see that take place, I promise you, you will begin to awaken people one by one by one. This goes on to the next point of effective activism, and that is the issue of good leadership. The Holy Quran has so many verses when it comes to activism, and many of those verses are dedicated to the story of Prophet Musa alayhi salam. And here, the next point of productive and effective activism comes to us from chapter number 20, Surah Taha. I'll only read one or two verses, and inshallah, you'll understand the story, and you know the story well enough yourself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in chapter number 20, verses 46 and 47. Musa alayhi salam is told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you and your brother Harun go towards Fir'aun. Now, having gone towards Fir'aun, Musa alayhi salam addresses Fir'aun and begins to talk to him directly, one-to-one. Listen to what Fir'aun is told by Musa alayhi salam and the importance of leadership and good leadership bringing people together when it comes to this activism. Musa alayhi salam says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. فَأْتِهَهُ فَقُولَا إِنَّا رَسُولَا رَبِّكَ فَرْسِلْ مَعَنَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ وَلَا تُعَذِّبْهُمْ. Musa alayhi salam addresses Fir'aun and says something very simple. Send Banu Israel with us. Such a simple statement, isn't it? He addresses Fir'aun and says, send me with Banu Israel, feel free Banu Israel, send them with me. Our Mufassireen commentate on this verse in length. And you know what they say? They say this proves that even such a wide community that was being oppressed, that was calling out for salvation, calling out for prophethood, having to undergo so much trial, even they needed leadership to come to them and help them in their movement to become free and escape the clutches of Fir'aun. Without Musa alayhi salam, and Musa alayhi salam projecting himself as the leader of that, to be able to confront the evil, to talk directly to it, to make sense of it, to be able to exclaim it to them, there was never going to be an understanding for either Fir'aun or Banu Israel as to the reality of what was presented in front of them. Sometimes our effective activism ends with hashtagging. Sometimes our effective activism ends with sending out WhatsApps. Sometimes our effective activism, we feel, ends with a demonstration or a petition. No. The petition is the least you can do, brothers and sisters. Standing outside with a placard in front of a particular embassy is the least you can do, brothers and sisters. If you look here, leadership does two things. It confronts the evil directly, it talks directly, it expresses, it makes sense so that people who have not understood the issue come to understand, and then it gathers those people underneath them that want to be saved, that know that they are in need, and brings them to the point of activism as well. Banu Israel would never have freed themselves had it not been for Musa alayhi salam. And only when Musa alayhi salam went to Banu Israel and confronted evil, then he managed to convince them to go with them and move with them and to be able to start that revolution away from Fir'aun. Point three of your effective activism: become the leaders. Gather people. Go and face the tyranny. Go and face the evil yourself. Talk to them. Be able to engage, convince them. Have your arguments ready. Have your rationality ready. Brothers and sisters, do not reduce your activism to hashtagging only. Do not reduce your activism to just standing in front of an embassy and thinking that you have managed to do something. That is the minimal responsibility that we fulfill. Number three of effective activism. Number four of effective activism is whereby we want to ensure that we take back the narrative and that we drive the content of truth ourselves. I'm going to read something to you in a minute, and it is a profound book, and I recommend many people to buy it, inshallah. It's a book by Shashi Tharoor, called the an Era of Darkness, the British Empire. And it talks about the history of the colonization, the British Empire, particularly in India, and the way it was devastating to the Indian people and the history of how they escaped the colonization. One of the biggest tools of colonization, one of the biggest tools of holding a people down, is the language that they use to hold you down with. The oppressor will always set the narrative. Effective activism comes from reclaiming the narrative and forging the narrative yourself and using the language and the narrative of the oppressor to assist in the freedom of the oppressed. This has always been the case. Take, for example, our third Imam, Aba Abdullah al-Husayn, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, when he is confronted with the bay'ah on his neck and he decides to leave, look at the way in which the bay'ah is expressed upon him. Will you not give bay'ah to the caliph of the time? Does the caliph of the time not exert authority over you? The language is authoritative. The language is of one where he has to submit to this. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam used the same language and used it back on them. Does a man like me give bay'ah to a man like him? This is a person who is a drunkard. We are the household of revelation. Our house is the place in which is the coming and the going of the angels. A man like me gives bay'ah to a man like him, using the same language but twisting and using it in opposition to prove the point and reclaiming the narrative altogether. This has always been the tool for the oppressed to challenge the oppressor. And today, in the language that the Muslims face, is a particular narrative that needs to be grappled with. The Muslim and Islam is the one who is backwards. The Muslim is the one who is violent. The Muslim is the one who does not give rights to women. The Muslim is the one whose belief system is in the 7th century. And so immediately, if this is us, the opposite is established. If we are violent, everybody else is peaceful. If we are the ones who don't give rights, everybody else gives rights. And so immediately we become apologetic. No, we are so peaceful. Islam means peace. We are such a peaceful religion. So it's okay for every other government to have a belief in intervention, righteous war, defensive war. But Muslims now, we have nothing to do with this. The word jihad has been completely overtaken. And so now we have no ownership of any of this. All of it has gone. And we can't talk for ourselves about what Islam is. We are completely reactive to the language of everybody else. No, I'm a peaceful Muslim. I'm a moderate Muslim. I'm very moderate. What does that mean? A moderate Muslim, in that language, means you're someone that is willing to give up your belief system, to bend for the sake of others. That is what they mean by a moderate Muslim. Throughout history, whenever a people have sought to be active in the face of aggression against them, they have always had to reclaim the narrative and forge the truth through that language that is used against them, and to create that for themselves. I'm going to read you a couple of things from Shashi Tharoor, profound, just to show you the way in which the Indians overthrew the British Empire in this particular regard. I'm just going to read one passage for us, inshallah. He says in page 218, "Of course, the British did give India the English language. Of course, the British gave India the English language, the benefits of which persist to this day." Or did they? He asks in his book. "The English language was not a deliberate gift to India, but again, an instrument of colonialism imparted to the Indians only to facilitate the tasks of the English. In his notorious 1835 Minute on Education, Lord Macaulay articulated the classic reason for teaching Indians English, but only to a small minority of Indians." Why were only a small minority of Indians taught English? Why do you think? They state, he says, "We must do our best to form a class who may be interpreters between us and the millions whom we seek to govern. A class of persons, Indian in blood and in color, but English in taste." They're Indian in color and in appearance, but they've digested English in taste, not the language, the colonialized understanding. They represent the state. They represent the British government in India. "We must create a class of interpreters between us and millions whom we govern, a class of persons, Indians in blood and in color, but English in taste and in opinions and in morals and in intellect. They are British in their morals. They're not Indian in their morals. The language was taught to a few to serve as intermediaries between the rulers and the ruled. That Indian seized the English language and turned it into an instrument of their own liberation. The Indians learnt the language of English and then used it for the benefit of their own liberation. Whenever you see these challenges rearing itself in society, do not fear. Use these things for yourself. Do not become colonized. Do not give up your understanding for the sake of another's understanding and push your agenda of activism and freedom and liberation. The last thing I want to mention of effective activism, and then inshallah we conclude with our last guiding point, is my humble recommendation to you all. You want to be effective activists? Read. Read widely. Read broadly. Read deeply. Read. Forgive me. We are not a reading community. We're a listening community. Sheikh, the Sayyid, the Mawlana, the Alim comes on the pulpit, he or she speaks, we listen, we love it, we go home. A community that doesn't read has no possibility of having a greater value than a community that can't read. We are equal to the illiterate. And there are so many people that we should be going into and reading and understanding their ways of activism, the ways in which they have understood their communities. It may be that you want to read Marcus Garvey, profound individual. You may want to read Malcolm, giant. You may wish to read Mahatma Gandhi, phenomenal. You may wish to read anyone in the modern times that is active. But read. Read widely. Understand the way in which liberation works and the way in which people have managed to set the agenda and assist in the freedom of mankind. Because if you don't, I promise you, the rest of the world is out there reading on ways in which to continue to ensure that you remain oppressed, that your rights are taken away. And every moment we don't read and understand and imbibe and reflect and ponder, we go further and further and further away from being able to make effective change in our own societies. I'll read to you again a quote, one paragraph from this book by Tarur, and he talks about Mahatma Gandhi. And I want you, now we are concluding our last minutes of this series, think please about this one paragraph. Just pay close attention to this paragraph and think about the impassioned statement that the author talks about Gandhi and the activism of Gandhi to be able to overthrow an empire. To describe his method, Gandhi coined the expression Satyagraha, literally holding on to truth. Gandhi's method, the term in which he coined for his activism, the translation of it is holding on to truth. Or, as he variously described it, in three ways or three parts. Holding on to the truth is divided into three: truth force, love force, and soul force. He disliked the English term of passive resistance. Pay close attention. He disliked the English giving a narrative to his resistance called passive resistance, because this resistance required activism, not passivity. If you believe in truth and care enough to obtain it, Gandhi felt you could not afford to be passive. You had to be prepared actively to suffer for the truth. So non-violence, like many later concepts labeled with negation, from non-cooperation to non-alignment, meant much more than the denial of an opposite. It did not merely imply the absence of violence. No, non-violence was the way to vindicate the truth, not by the infliction of suffering upon the opponent, but rather taking the suffering upon yourself. It was essential to willingly accept the punishment in order to demonstrate the strength of one's own convictions. You want to read activism? Read Hussein ibn Ali, salamullahi alayhi. You want to see a man that suffered and endured for the sake of truth? Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam said, when my grandfather fell from the horse, 300 wounds was in his body. We have a history of the greatest of activists. Read Shaheed Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. Read Imam al-Khumayni. Read the A'imma alayhi salam. And understand the profundity of the examples that we have in front of us. Don't just reduce yourself to clips. Don't just reduce yourself to majlis. Don't just reduce yourself to hashtagging. Be deep into this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran has made promises that your activism will come to fruition. Promises. Not me saying it. The Lord and sustainer of the universe, the one in whose hand everything is. So tonight and tomorrow when you go home, inshallah, and you pick an agenda to be involved with, listen to these two verses and understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised you the following. Number one, the first verse that we have talked about through the series, that is the main verse of our series in Surah Al-Hajj, chapter 22, verses 40 and 41. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَلَيَنْصُرَنَّ اللَّهُ مَنْ يَنْصُرُهُ إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَقَوِيٌّ عَزِيزٌ. Allah will surely, certainly help those who help Him. It's so simple. If you help Allah, Allah will help you. If Allah helps you, who is going to defeat you? And the last verse of this issue is from chapter number 7, Surah Al-A'raf. Listen to this. Verse number 137. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the following, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وَتَمَّتْ كَلِمَةُ رَبِّكَ الْحُسْنَ عَلَىٰ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ بِمَا Sabaru. Allah brought about the completion of His word, His promise upon Banu Israel by virtue of their patience. Your activism, your persistence in activism is a promise from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that victory will come, inshallah. And therefore, whatever you want to do, ensure that you go about and achieve it. Once you achieve it, don't let it go backwards. Don't let it become gazumped. Don't let it become destroyed by ego. Don't let it allow to become destroyed by division within the community. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, La tufsidu al-ardha ba'da islahiha. Once you have corrected the issues in the world, do not allow it to become destroyed once again. Here, brothers and sisters, is an Islamic theory of activism. There are many more things that need to be discussed. And inshallah, in your own time, you will reflect upon those questions and answers for yourself. But from tonight, I ask you in the name of Her Eminence, Lady Zahra, Lady Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam, pick for yourself an agenda, an issue that you are passionate about. And think from tonight how you wish to be able to engage it, where your time and efforts will be most successful, whom you can partner yourself with, and how you plan to deliver that movement so that you are able to bring about a just society in the name of the awaited savior of humanity, Imam al-Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala faraj al-sharif. Please raise your hands. Let us join each other in dua. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the appearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, to allow us to be alongside him at all times in our life and in our death. If we were to pass away from this world before his coming, raise us from our grave so that we may partake in the victories of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. We ask you, Ya Allah, there are many people around the world going through such desperate times, those people in a state of war, oppression, poverty, homelessness, disease, and disaster. Ya Allah, grant them all safety, security, and victory for the sake of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. We ask you, Ya Allah, help us to become active. Give us guidance and assistance in our movement. Bring about success, insha'Allah. And in the final moments of our life, we die in the love of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Wassalamu alaykum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. In honor of Her Eminence, Lady Fatima al-Zahra, please bring fragrance to this discussion with a loud salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.